How good it is to be here tonight to sing these songs that we've sung. Appreciate our brother leading these songs and the brother that led our prayer tonight. So good to see everyone here tonight. If you're visiting with us, we have those in the audience from other congregations, and it's so good to have you tonight. Good to see some people that I haven't seen in a little while, and I have my parents here tonight as well, and my sister, and so good to be with you tonight. It's always a wonderful thing when the saints come together to worship God. I sometimes think this is the closest thing that we will see this side of eternity, as giving us a glimpse of what heaven will be like when the saints come together. It truly is a little piece of heaven when we can come together and worship God in spirit and truth and just be together in harmony and love one another as we should. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And that's so important. And I hope tonight you're ready to open up your Bibles and to study with me about a very serious question. A question that has a lot of weight. The answer, at least, has a lot of weight tonight. And so I hope you understand the seriousness of what we're going to be talking about tonight. The series of lessons this week is entitled Questions That Matter. And we asked the question this morning, is everything meant to be? And we looked at what the scriptures had to say about Calvinistic and deterministic ways of thinking, that not everything is meant to be, that the future is not something that is set in stone. We asked this morning, do I only need to believe in God? Very important question about faith. Tonight, we're going to ask the question, can I really lose my salvation? What spawns this question is a doctrine that we've already talked about today, a false doctrine that exists. It's prevalent in our world, and many parts of it is prevalent in our world today, and it's the doctrine of Calvinism. We already addressed Calvinism, I think, in general this morning with the question, is everything meant to be? Because Calvinism, in its purest form, claims that everything has been predetermined by God and that everything that happens, happens because it's been predestined to happen. Calvinism specifically deals with how that applies to man's salvation, that the idea is that God has predetermined those who are going to be saved and who will be lost. There are five sub-doctrines that make up the doctrine of Calvinism, and they're often represented in the acrostic TULIP. The last of all of those sub-doctrines is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, also known as once saved, always saved. And that doctrine simply states that a Christian, someone that has come into the body of Christ, that has been saved, that doctrine states that they cannot be lost. And the logical argument from the idea is that if God has predetermined who is going to be saved and who is going to be lost, and He's predetermined that you're going to be saved, if you are saved, then you can't be lost. And tonight, I want to ask the question, I want to answer it from the Scriptures. Can we really lose our salvation as Christians? One of the ideas concerning once saved, always saved, the perseverance of the saints, is the idea that if you do fall away, then you really didn't fall away. You never were really saved to begin with. And so tonight, lay my cards on the table tonight, I want to prove from the Scriptures tonight, and we're going to only be doing it from one book. One book is all it's going to take. But I want to prove tonight from the Scriptures that after we have become a Christian, we can so sin as to be lost. We can lose our salvation. We're going to be answering this question from one book tonight, and that is the book of Hebrews. So if you haven't already, as you see on the screen, we're going to be studying about salvation from the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is an absolutely amazing book. I have sometimes called it my favorite book of the New Testament. It's such an encouraging book, but it's a double-edged sword, really. On one hand, it is a very encouraging book, but it is also one of the, it also contains some of the sharpest warnings in all of the Bible. The book of Hebrews was written to Christians, people of God. It was written to people who were saved, who had put on Christ in baptism. In Hebrews chapter 10, there in verse 22, he's speaking to such people, and we can see the type of people that he's speaking to. When he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." These are people that have come to God in faith, and they had their bodies washed with water. I believe this is a reference to baptism here, that they had put on Christ in baptism. And the book of Hebrews was written to encourage Christians to remain faithful to God. I think some of the people that the Hebrew writer was writing to, whoever he was, at least some of the people whom he was writing to were discouraged. The Hebrews had experienced some persecution in their past. And we'll read about that a little bit more later on. They had had their goods plundered. They had suffered shame for the sake of Christ's name. And so the Hebrew writer encourages them on every page to continue in the faith, to be fully assured that if they remain faithful to God, He will remain faithful to His promises and He will give them eternal life. And in that, Hebrews is truly one great encouragement. But as I said, it also contains some very sharp, very vivid, and very horrifying warnings of what will happen to us if we do not continue in the faith. Firmly steadfast, if we do not lay hold of hope, we can drift away and lose our salvation. And so I want us to, as I said this morning, you might consider this like a court case that you're the jury and I'm trying to convince you, jury, that a particular point is so. We're going to begin in Hebrews chapter 2 tonight with the evidence that we can, in fact, lose our salvation. And the first point that I want us to look at is that we can drift away. I can drift away from the truth of God that I have accepted and believed and obeyed. In Hebrews chapter 2, it's right in the middle of this context where Jesus is speaking of Jesus' superiority to the angels. He spent the entire chapter of chapter 1 showing definitively from the Scriptures that Jesus is greater than the angels. And there are several proofs that he gives directly from the Old Testament that he cites. And his point is to show that if the Word of God that was delivered through angels, if that was rejected, and if a recompense was given because of that rejection, we will not escape if we neglect the salvation that has been delivered to us from Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" Evidence number one, that we can lose our salvation after we have been saved. I can drift away. The Hebrew writer says that we must pay more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And if we could not drift away, the Hebrew writer would not be giving this warning here. A common point, though, that people make who believe in Calvinism is that if a person drifts away, it only looked like they were saved. They weren't really saved to begin with. But here's the question, and we're going to be asking this similar question with a lot of these points tonight. How can you drift away from a place you have never been? How can you do that? Think of the image of a boat tied up at a dock. If it gets loose and it drifts away, if we say that something has drifted away, we are implying that it was once secure. And what the Hebrew writer is saying concerning our salvation once secure can become undone. And we can drift away from the truth. We can drift away and we can lose our salvation. And we will not escape. Terrifying thought there in verse 3. If we drift away, how shall we escape? If we neglect so great a salvation. I love the brother Eddie's prayer tonight. Isn't that it, brother? There's your name, brother. I'm getting people's names. I'm trying to get people's names down. I appreciate his prayer because he talked about how It's unfathomable, the salvation that God offers us. It's such an amazing thing that God has offered us. It is truly so great a salvation. And sometimes, maybe as Christians, we forget about the weight, the importance of what has been done for us. And so how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which has been given to us and that we have received? Evidence number two that we can lose our salvation is that I can depart from God. I can, quote, depart from God. We're going to Hebrews chapter 3 now, over in the next chapter. And it's a very similar argumentation to the Hebrews argumentation in chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Hebrew writer dealt with the superiority of Jesus over the angels. In Hebrews chapter 3, he deals with Jesus' superiority to Moses, about how Moses was simply a servant in the house, but Jesus is the son over the house. And we pick up there in verse 5 where he says that very thing. He says, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confession and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. And we are the house of God. We are the house of Jesus Christ. But there is a condition. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end, so that we do not fall away. And then he gives us an example. He gives us an example of some people who did fall from God. And that was the Israelite nation. And he's going to talk about how, he's going to give an illustration that applies to our salvation. The illustration that the Israelites were, they left Egypt. They were on a great journey towards the promised land. Yet they did not make it. They faltered right at the door of Canaan. As they were about to go in, they faltered and did not enter into the promised land that they were headed to. The Hebrews writer is going to make the same point that that same thing concerning our salvation could happen to us. In verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And their carcasses lay in the wilderness. They did not enter the Canaan land. That was the next generation after them that would do so, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. And so he swore in his wrath that they would not enter his rest. But then he says in verse 12, he makes the application to us. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. Why wasn't Israel able to enter into the land of Canaan? Because of their unbelief. They did not trust. God that they could enter in and possess the land of Canaan. They became afraid. They became intimidated by the giants of the land. They said, we can't do it. We can't take this land. So God says, okay, you'll wander in the wilderness and you will die. The Hebrew writer says, beware lest there be in any of you that same heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He says we can depart from the living God. Someone says, well, if you depart from the living God, you were never saved to begin with. But let me ask you this. How can you depart from somewhere you have never been? You can't do it. Yesterday, I departed from Nashville, Tennessee to get on a flight and come here. And if I said I departed Nashville, Tennessee and came here, that implies that I was once in Nashville, Tennessee, if I say that I have departed from there. So here are the words of the Hebrew writer. We need to beware lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief. See the weight of this statement. Lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Evidence number three. I can, quote, fall away. We come to the context of Hebrews chapter 6 now, and I'll mention some things in chapter 5 to give full context to the things that he is saying. There was a problem that the Hebrew writer pointed out. He commended the Hebrews for several things, but he also gives them a warning about the fact that they were not growing like they should. And he tells that some of them by now ought to be teachers, but they still need someone to teach them first principles of the oracles of God. And so he tells them in the beginning of chapter 6, then in verse 1, that we have to move on from the basic principles of Christ. We have to move on to that meat, in other words, and grow as Christians. So in Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 1, the Hebrew writer says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, meaning we will come back to those things from time to time. But the reason why they needed to grow, the reason why they needed to move on was so that they would progress in their maturity. Because if we're not growing, no one's in stasis. You're either growing or you're slacking. You're either going one way or the other. You're either getting better or you're becoming weaker. So he gives them this warning, and it's a very serious warning. Once again, he says, for it is impossible. And notice how he describes these people. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Someone says these people were never saved to begin with. But look at what the Hebrew writer says. These people, if there ever was a description of someone who is saved, this is it. They had, notice, he's talking about people who were once enlightened. They had tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. If that's not talking about someone who's saved, I don't know what is. Having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. He's talking about people who are saved. And he says, it's impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance. Notice that if they fall away, implying that it is possible for them to fall away. Somebody says, well, they weren't saved to begin with. Well, how can you fall from some place that you have never been? If I was to slip and fall off this pulpit, Sometimes preachers get a little bit too close to the edge when they're preaching, put their toes out there. If I was to fall off of here, it implies that I was once on this. You can't fall away from a place that you've never been. This is very basic language here. This is something that we can understand. And notice, if they fall away, it's impossible, as he says, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. What does that imply? They crucify again the Son of God. And that implies, here's what that implies. It implies there was a time in their past that because of their sin, they were in a sense crucifying the Son of God. But if there was not a time in their life when they weren't crucifying the Son of God, they would never be crucifying the Son of God again. The fact that they are crucifying the Son of God again implies there was a time when they were not crucifying the Son of God. They were living a life that was acceptable to Jesus. But they fall away and they crucify again to themselves the Son of God. The next evidence, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, moving forward a few chapters. Hebrews chapter 10, and this is possibly one of the most weightiest evidences. Again, I said there are some very intense warnings in the book of Hebrews. This is, I'm going to tell you, the imagery here, if it doesn't scare you, there's something wrong. In Hebrews chapter 10, there in verse 23 and 24, the Hebrew writer is once again encouraging us to hold fast, to stay faithful. He says, verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Now he's going to talk about the importance of meeting together so that we can do that. He says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And the reason why we should encourage one another, the reason why we should provoke one another up to love and good works, is so that we continue faithfully. We need each other. We need each other's encouragement. We need each other's warning from time to time so that we continue steadfastly in the faith. Because we can't do this alone, I believe, is what he's saying. We can't remain faithful to God alone. We need each other. We need to encourage each other. Verse 26. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." Our next evidence that we can lose our salvation is that I can sin willfully, the text says, after receiving the truth, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And if I do so, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And I believe what he means there is that the benefits of Jesus' sacrifice will no longer apply to me if I sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. What this is talking about is not just a person who is striving to live a life for God, but then sinning from time to time, but repenting of that and striving to do what's right. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a person in verse 26 who's willfully given themselves over to sin. And if that's the case, then the benefits of Jesus Christ's sacrifice is no longer going to apply to you. And the fact that he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin implies that there once was a sacrifice for sin before sinning willfully. And again, remember who he's talking to here. He's talking to Christians and telling them, you need to encourage one another. You need to uplift each other. You need to be meeting together and encouraging one another, exhorting one another, as he says in chapter 3, exhorting one another daily, as he said in chapter 3. while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, because this can happen to us. We can lose the benefits of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if that happens, notice the warning starting in verse 27. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy of, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant of which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Brethren, if I sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and I fall away, that is a serious, serious thing. If I fall away, what the Hebrew writer is saying here, it's as though Jesus Christ is down on the ground and I'm trampling underfoot. I'm just stomping on him. That's how God counts that. That's how God sees that. Also, he says, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. Notice, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Again, this is talking about someone who is once saved by the blood of Jesus. He was sanctified by the blood of Jesus. But if he turns away and he starts living in the world, or he apostatizes in some way, and he falls away from God, a person counts the blood of Jesus Christ a common thing. And why is that? Because the blood of Jesus Christ is so precious. And every one of us who is saved ought to know, every one of us who has been sanctified by that blood ought to know how precious and how important that is. And unlike the world, people who have never been saved, of anybody, we ought to know how precious that blood is. And so if we give up on him and we turn our back from him, it's as if we are just spitting in his face. It's as if we're just saying, blood of Jesus Christ, that don't mean anything to me. And he says, we've insulted the Spirit of grace. And what's the end of that? Verse 30. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. God will take vengeance on those who have treated the blood of his Son like a common thing, who have trampled him underfoot and insulted the Spirit of grace. God will get vengeance on this person. And the Hebrew writer says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. Imagine falling into the hand of a God who knows full well you have insulted his Spirit, trampled his Son underfoot, and counted his blood a common thing. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, brethren. We ought to heed the warning. We ought to heed the warning. Later on in that context, he talks about how I can cast away my confidence. The Hebrew writer, starting in verse 22, starts on a positive note about how it's not so with the brethren there, about how they had endured a great hardship, about how they had remained faithful to God through that. So, and we'll look at that in just a moment. That's why I'm skipping it for now. We're going to come back to it in just a moment. But verse 35, he says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Something we're going to talk about in just a moment is the tremendous confidence that we should have as Christians because we've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. The tremendous hope that we should have because we've been saved by the blood of Jesus and we're on our way to heaven. Hebrew writer says, don't cast away your confidence. Somebody says, well, you were never saved to begin with if you do that. Well, listen, how can you cast away something you never had? If I cast something away, what does that imply? It implies I had it, but I cast it away. I can cast away my confidence, and then later on in that text, verse 36, he says, for you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You have need of endurance. And if we could never be lost after being saved, there would be no need for endurance. There would be no need for that warning. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Notice verse 38. The just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back. Notice, if anyone draws back, implying I can draw back. Now, if I draw back, that is implying that I'm drawing back from something. If I'm here and I step back, I'm drawing back from it. It implies a movement away from something. It's very much like that language, drift away, but just saying it a little bit different way. I can draw back. And if I do so, God will have no pleasure in me, he said. Now coming over to chapter 12. In chapter 12, after that great chapter of all of these examples from the Old Testament of faith, all of chapter 11 is one by one the Hebrew writer mentioning all of these great examples of faith, people like Abraham and Moses and the people like Joshua and others who through faith subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness and stopped the mouths of lions and all sorts of other things that they did through faith. And coming to chapter 12, he makes an application to us that we ought to have that very same faith in continuing in what he calls a race. Hebrews chapter 12 there in verse 1, he says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I love this example of running a race. To run a race, first of all, you've got to start the race. You've actually got to start. But once you've started the race, you have to keep going and finish the race. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that he had fought a good fight, that he had finished the race, that he had kept the faith. And that therefore there was a crown of righteousness laid up for him to all who have loved Jesus' appearing. And here in Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer is telling us we need to finish our race. We need to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And we need to be careful lest, as he says, we need to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Implying we can be ensnared while running the race. We can lose our way in running the race and not finish it. The idea that we can be ensnared while running the race implies, first of all, that we have started the race. But it also implies that there is a possibility of us not finishing the race that is set before us. And if there wasn't a possibility of us not finishing the race, there wouldn't be the warning here to endure while running the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, who certainly ran his race, who for the joy set before him endured so much for us. That's why we have to take up our cross and run the race that is set before us, laying aside everything that would ensnare us, that would keep us from finishing that race, so that we can be faithful to God, receive that crown of life in the end. We can be ensnared while running the race. In this very same chapter, though, the Hebrew writer is going to tell us that I can become defiled. In that context of Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer starts talking about our need to see the sufferings that the Hebrews were going through as the chastening of God. They needed to understand that the sufferings they were facing, and I think he specifically talks about their persecution there. They had not resisted the bloodshed and striving against sin, but they had faced persecution. And what they were experiencing was the chastening of God, and they needn't be discouraged and quit in that race that they were running. They need to keep on. So he says, and kind of concluding that idea that they're being chastened by God and they need to lift their heads up and their struggles. He says in verse 12, "Therefore strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by the many become defiled." Here's another sober warning, that we need not let any root of bitterness be stirred up within us that would cause the many to become defiled. That language, become defiled, implies something. If I say that I have become defiled, I am implying by necessity that there was a time when I was not defiled. For if there was a time when there wasn't a time when I was not defiled, I wouldn't say I've become defiled. I'd just say I've always been defiled. But he says we could become defiled. That implies there's a time when the Hebrews, that they're in that situation now while running their race, they're not defiled. But they could become defiled by letting that root of bitterness spring up. They could also be defiled in another way. Look at verse 16. "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." I'll tell you, fornication, sexual immorality, it is one snare that trips so many Christians up. "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, so he sought it diligently with tears." We need to beware, because we can become defiled. Finally, in the end of that passage in chapter 12, the Hebrew writer says that I can turn away from God and be consumed. Be consumed by His wrath. The Hebrew writer, starting in verse 18 and chapter 12, talked about how they had not come to that mountain that was touched with smoke, that was ablaze with fire. And he's talking about Mount Sinai, where God delivered the law to Moses. And he talks about how they've come to Mount Zion, verse 22. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. I tell you, if that's not talking about saved people, I don't know what is. But then he says in verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him." You who have come to Mount Zion. He says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? That's about as plain as you could be. And if there was no way we could turn away from him who speaks, it wouldn't be this warning here. He talks about whose voice then shook the earth, but now he is promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Here's the warning. Don't turn away from him who speaks. Don't harden your heart at his word, because we could be consumed. Any one of us. Our God is a consuming fire, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. You know, I'd be amiss in this lesson, though, if I didn't talk about one more thing. I think the Scriptures have been very plain tonight that we can lose our salvation, but I think that we must deal with one more question before we go tonight, and I'd be amiss if we didn't deal with it, and that is, if I can lose my salvation after I've been saved, how do I keep from losing my salvation? How do I remain faithful? I'm going to tell you what, there's a lot of things we could talk about, because there's a lot of different ways we can lose our salvation. We can apostatize into religious error. We can return to the immorality of this world that maybe we used to live in. We can simply have our hearts hardened by the cares of this life and become like the seed that came up among thorny ground and was choked out by the riches and cares of this life. And we can lose our salvation by just simply becoming discouraged and just throwing up our hands and quitting. Just saying, I've had enough of this. I'm going to tell you what. More times than not, I think that's what the devil tries to do with all of us. Because some people he can get off into religious error. Some people he can get back into the temptations of the world. But some people the devil can't do that with. So what he does is he just whittles on us, and he just whittles on us little bit by little bit by little bit until we just get so bitter and discouraged, we just throw up our hands and we say, I had enough. And I believe the Hebrew writer is talking to at least some people who might be in that situation. The Hebrew writer had written to people who had at least at some point in their past had experienced persecution. In chapter 10 and verse 32, the Hebrew writer talked about their experience of those persecutions, but he talks about their good attitude while they experienced those persecutions. He says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession of yourselves in heaven. But notice verse 35. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. And I see his message is this. Guys, don't become discouraged. I know it's hard from time to time, but you can't cast away your confidence. You got to finish your race. You got to keep the faith. You got to keep on going. So how do I keep from losing my salvation? Well, the answer the point that the Hebrew writer makes over and over again, and I think keeping in the context that there may have been some discouraged Christians that he's writing to, and there may have been some people think that the book of Hebrews is also written to people who are in danger of apostatizing into Judaism as well. But I believe in writing to discouraged people, his point is this. If you're going to remain faithful to God, you got to trust in the promises of God. You got to trust in the promises of God. You got to have confidence in what God's done for you and what He's going to do for you if you remain faithful. So I've showed you a pattern throughout the book of Hebrews, this idea that we can lose our salvation. There's all sorts of ways in which he says it, but I'm going to show you another pattern here now. Chapter 3, verse 6. We've already read some of these verses. There's a word that every time I read Hebrews just pops out at me and hits me in the face, and that's the word confidence. He talks about it several times. Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 5 there, and talking about how Christ's superiority to Moses. He says, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confession and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Notice, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. We got some words here that are really important. Confidence. Confidence in what? Confidence in what God had done for them through Jesus Christ. Confidence in their salvation. Confidence of the eternal life that lay before them if they remained faithful. Another word for that is hope. Another word for that is hope. Hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Notice verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence. There's that word again. Steadfast to the end. Chapter 4, verse 14. Notice these encouraging words. Like I said, the book of Hebrews, it's not all warnings. There's some great encouragements in here. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, the word confidence is not in there, at least in my translation, but the idea of confidence is certainly there. That we can have confidence, we can have hope of eternal life because of who Jesus is. God has done everything possible for us to secure our salvation in Him. And part of that is having Jesus as a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, at any time, if we're struggling with temptation or we need to be forgiven of any sin, we can go before the throne of grace with a repentant heart, confessing our sins, and we can find grace to help in time of need. And Jesus is always there to make intercession for us. Later on in the book of Hebrews in chapter 7, there in verse 26, he says he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him because he always lives to make intercession for us. Why can we have confidence? Because he always lives to make intercession for us. We can come to him anytime that we need his help. That we need His grace. Chapter 10, verse 22. chapter 10, verse 22. If you back up to verse 21, he also talks about having a high priest over the house of God. He has that thought there. He says in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now we see here why we can have confidence ultimately. It's this point. Because he who promised is faithful. How can I have hope? How can I have confidence? Because God is a promise keeper and he always does what he says he's going to do. He's faithful to us. And it's this point that we need to lean on for our confidence. That we can trust in the promises of God and we can be fully assured that, as Paul said, I know whom I have believed and that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. In Hebrews chapter 6, sort of the heart of Hebrews here, we read part of chapter 6, but he really gets into this idea that we need to trust in the promises of God. And that the hope that we have because of the promises of God is an anchor for our soul that will keep us from drifting in times of temptation or in the storms of life. In Hebrews chapter 6, there in verse 9, he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. He had talked about those people who could who fall away. And so he says, we're confident of better things concerning you. We believe something better is going to happen with you. Things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. In other words, I think what he's saying is, look, we've been really hard. We've had some sharp warnings. We speak in a particular manner, but I don't want you to think that we think that you're falling away or that you have fallen away. We're confident of better things concerning you, he says. We're confident that you are on the right path. For verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And now he's going to talk about an example of someone who trusted fully in the promises of God, and that's Abraham. And he says, for when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, in this particular context, the Hebrew writer is talking the specific example of Abraham when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar in Genesis 22. When Abraham did that, and he put his knife to his son, about to slay his son, the angel of the Lord came down and stopped him and said, now I know. And then he reiterated the promises to Abraham that he had made earlier. And that passage, it says, he swore by himself, multiplying, I will multiply. Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And the idea of God swearing by himself is that, well, when you swear, you usually swear on something or somebody that's greater than you. And God's the greatest of all, so there ain't nobody greater than him that he could swear on. So he just swore by himself. And why did he do that? Well, in verse 16, he talks about making promises and oaths. One thing that people often did, he says, men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. why do you swear and make an oath about the promises that you have made? Well, so that it'll put an end to all disputes, so that you'll fully assure people that you are going to do what you said you're going to do. Now, the Hebrew writer actually makes an amazing point that when God did this, he didn't just do it for Abraham's sake. He did it for our sake, so that we would know who he is. Verse 17, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, guess who he's talking about? That's me and you. That's me and you. Determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of his promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Why did God swear to Abraham? To show us that he keeps his promises and that he does what he says. So that there wouldn't be any doubt in our mind that if we put our trust in him, that if we live a life of faithfulness to him, that he will fulfill those promises that he has made to us. And he says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. He calls it hope. And he says, this hope, this confidence that we have in God that he'll keep his promises to us, it's an anchor of the soul. Going back to that image that he used in chapter 2 about we need to pay more earnest heed to the things we've heard lest we drift away. If you want a boat to not drift away, what do to the boat? You anchor that boat. So how do we anchor ourselves so that we don't drift away? We lay hold of hope. And hope just has that way of doing something to us. It keeps us sane as Christians. Keeps our mind in the right place. Keeps us motivated. Keeps us on the right track. Keeps us ever pressing forward. There are very few people that I know here at this congregation. I know the Willises, and I've gotten to know a few of you while I've been here. I don't know many of your situations, though. As I look out of the audience tonight, there may be some of you who have been grieving very deeply. Maybe you've been going through some really hard times. Maybe you've really been struggling with temptation lately. Hey, we've all been there. We've all been there. And what we need to understand tonight, if you're going through a really hard trial right now, keep your head up. And above all, take hold of that anchor, hope. Reach out and take a hold of it and don't let go. Because if you keep holding on to hope, God will keep on holding on to you. And one day, you'll find yourself safe harbor. In heaven with all God's people, with all the angels and with God forevermore. Keep on, brethren. Keep up the good work. Keep on running that race. Finish it. And if you're here tonight, maybe you have been struggling. Maybe you have fallen away from the path of God. Maybe you realize that tonight. We've heard some pretty sober warnings from the book of Hebrews tonight. Heed those warnings. And tonight, we can help you get on the right path again, or if we can help you get on the right path for the first time by baptizing you into Christ, you become a Christian. We offer the moment of invitation tonight. If you need to make any spiritual need known, come. As we stand and as we sing the song, our brothers select.